Amen. Turn with me again this morning to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Read with me again as I read verses 14 through 28. Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 14. Luke writes, "And he," that is Jesus, "was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.' Others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes the plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Sound familiar? Spoke about that in the first hour. And once again, let me just encourage you, if you weren't here for the first hour, we do have a first hour of worship. It starts at 9:45. It's not too early to be here. And we're going through a series on marriage that I'm sure we can all benefit from. So I would encourage you to be here for that. If you weren't with us last Lord's Day during this 11 o'clock hour, this is actually part two of a series that I've entitled "The Saints and the Ain'ts." You'll recall that was actually predicated on something John MacArthur's grandfather used to tell him about those two kinds of people who inhabit planet Earth. You're either a saint or you ain't. Now, children, that's not licensed to use the word ain't. You should never use the word ain't because it ain't proper. I'm 58, I can say that. But as we learned last week, we focused really sharply on this division between the two kinds of people that exist in the world. Those who believe, those who recognize that they have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, those who thus try to live accordingly, according to the Word of God, and those who are lost, those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And again, the demarcation can't be any clearer than what we're reading about in this passage. We also learned that there were two reactions, and this is not surprising because if there are two kinds of people in the world, there are two different kinds of reactions to Jesus' miracles. On the one hand, when he had performed a miracle, there were those who were amazed. And this would have included many of his closest followers, his disciples. Whenever Jesus would perform a miracle, that would just instill in them a renewed confidence that he was who he claimed to be. That he was, in fact, the Messiah that was prophesied to come. And accompanying his coming would be signs and wonders that would authenticate and validate his claims to being not only the Messiah, but God of very God come in the flesh. And so there were those who were amazed. Now, among those who were amazed were also the very same ones who months later will be clamoring for his death on the cross. So just because they were amazed does not imply that they were all saved. Now, on the other hand, there were those who rejected outright any validity to the miracles that he had performed. And if they were valid, then they must be attributed not to God, but to Satan, Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And so you had this split condition where there were those who believed and followed, if only for a short time in some cases, and there were those who rejected the miracles as authenticating Jesus for who he claimed to be, and instead chose to attribute those things to the devil. Well, again, this is just more indication that we live in a world that's filled with the same kind of people. Those who are saved, those who are not. The saints and the ain'ts. And Jesus sums this up very effectively in verse 23, doesn't he? He says, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." And I'm not so naive as to believe that everyone in this room this morning is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in this room, we have a mixture of believers and unbelievers, saved, unsaved, regenerate, unregenerate. And that's true anywhere you go. Now, I realize we might even have some who claim to be Christians, but they're really not. They've just resorted to a moral code in their lives that has convinced them that they'll just continue being good people and doing the right things, regardless of the fact that they need Jesus Christ and His blood to make them believers. They just think that moralism is good enough. And we'll talk about that more in just a minute. But there are basically those two kinds of people, even in our midst this morning. Jesus' challenge to the erroneous, and I would even say silly, notion that he was doing the work of Satan was that a kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. A house divided against itself fails. In other words, how could Jesus, who had come to establish the kingdom of God and free those who were in bondage to Satan, deliver them from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of the light of himself, how could he be at the same time working for Satan, whose aim was to do just the opposite? That's the point Jesus is making. And the answer is, he wouldn't and he couldn't. Jesus could not have come to work for Satan because he was at counter purposes with Satan's avowed mission, which is to destroy the children of God, not to see that they're saved. And secondly, if Satan was divided against himself in that way, how could he ever hope that his own kingdom could stand? The Pharisees' argument simply didn't pass the test of logic. It's an illogical suggestion. Anyway, my intent here is not to go over verses 14 through 23. We actually stopped at the end of verse 23 last week. If you're unable to be here, again, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio. Listen to part one as you're able. But this morning, in part two of this message, we find ourselves right here at verse 24, where Jesus continues with his explanation of his miracle-working activity with a brief lesson on the inner workings of the realm of the demonic. And he says this. He says, "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order." Now stop there. If you're like me, when I first read this years ago, I was like, what in the world is he talking about? How have we gone to talking about demonic possession to housekeeping? Right? You read that passage and you're wondering, okay, what does this have to do with that? But if you'll read it carefully, you'll begin to understand that Jesus is using purely metaphorical language here to express something that we could not otherwise understand. We are finite creatures. We are fleshly creatures, and we're still encumbered or hampered in some way or another by our fleshly minds. We don't understand everything there is to know about the spiritual realm, much less the demonic realm. You know, we hear a lot about demonic possession, we hear a lot about demonic oppression, and we hear a lot about, you know, we read about exorcisms here in the Bible, and you might read even some fairly incredulous claims out there in the world today about exorcism and people casting out demons. Let me just state this at the first. Demonic activity is still alive and well. Demons are real. Demons did not stop possessing people or oppressing people with the close of Christ's ministry, culminating in His death, burial, and resurrection, and His ascension. Demons are still the minions of the devil, prowling around, seeking to devour whomever they might. Possession is real. Now, again, we don't have the vivid reminders of this that Jesus had in His day, because remember, in Jesus' day, a lot of these possessions that would come to the fore were for no other reason than that God would use those to demonstrate the power of Christ in eradicating those things. So we don't see a lot of those dramatic demonstrations of possession. Well, I suppose we might. You know, in some cases, I've seen some people that I'm pretty sure are possessed demonically. Think of all the mass shootings we have. I mean, what would embolden a man? What would come over a man or woman to walk into a public place and just start shooting people? Folks, that's demonic activity. There's no other explanation. And I realize in this world of psychiatric psychobabble that people will say, well, you know, he was probably abused as a child. You know, he probably was dropped on his head as an infant. It did something to the synapses firing in his brain. They're not firing off right. And so, you know, here's a man who, he really just needs our compassion. No. Here's a man under the influence of the devil himself, doing an ungodly thing in the devil's name. And again, to the extent that we return to that ability to think clearly about those things, we might stand the chance of helping. What does that man need who goes into a place and does such a thing? What does the man possessed by the devil need? He needs Christ. He needs Christ. He needs the gospel. He doesn't need to see a psychiatrist. He needs to see the Savior. And we would do well to remember that. Now, honestly, we read this. Again, it doesn't make a lot of sense, but let me see if I can help us understand. Basically, Jesus is trying to explain to us what happens when a demon is cast out. And it's really insightful. It's very interesting to hear Jesus himself talk about this, because you would not know this otherwise. But what does he say? He says that when the demon's been kicked out of its home, when he's unable to find any other place to go, he's actually wandering around, as it were, in a desert where there's no water. It's not that devils need water or rest or anything like that. That, you know, they're spiritual beings. They don't need any of that. But this is a metaphorical way of describing kind of what goes on so we can understand it. They wander around. They can't find any rest otherwise. Their rest, their stock and trade is in inhabiting people. That's where they feel most at home. And so the demon reasons to itself, I'll just go back and possess the same house I was just kicked out of. And when the demon returns, what does it find? It finds that the house has been swept and put in order. Now, what does that mean? Is salvation implied there?
No.
No. Very good. No. It's not speaking of salvation. How do we know? Well, two reasons. First, there's no indication that those delivered from demonic possession were at the same time redeemed by God's grace. That's an illogical leap. We need not make that conclusion. Now, there are cases where people have been delivered from demonic activity and saved at the same time. This is not one of those. All we're told is that the man was delivered from this demon of speechlessness, of muteness. Remember this as well. The signs that Jesus performed, as I just mentioned, were performed to authenticate and validate his claims of being the Messiah. Yes, he had compassion on those who were possessed, but first and foremost, these were simply the human instruments or vessels through which God was pleased to display his Son's power and authority, as that being a very God himself. You need not make the illogical conclusion here that everyone that was delivered from the demonic possession that they were suffering from was saved in the process. Secondly, and this is the most convincing proof, that Jesus' clean house analogy doesn't imply salvation. Look at what he says next. He says, then it, the demon, goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, And they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. If the analogy of the house being cleaned and put in order is meant to picture salvation, there's no way that the first demon, much less his seven buddies, could ever inhabit that man again. You get that? This is important. Don't miss the larger point that Jesus is making here about salvation. When Jesus speaks of this house being swept and put in order, he's talking about a temporary house cleaning. He's talking about a temporal situation in which the demon has been cast out, and evidence of that demon's being cast out is a house that has been cleaned up and put in order. But it's only temporary, because guess what? The demon will come back with seven of his buddies to inhabit the man, and the man's condition will be worse than it was at the first. This is what happens without salvation. Now, for clarity's sake, let's put this back on a spiritual level. As I said a moment ago, granted, we don't experience the same kind of demonic possession and deliverance today as we did in Jesus' day. But if you're without Christ this morning, you need to understand, whether you believe it or not, I mean, that's immaterial. The Word is the Word, and the Word is the infallible truth of God, and the Word says that if you're without Christ, you are under the sway or under the influence of the evil one. In fact, I'll go one step further. Speaking biblically, if you're without Christ, you are beholden to your father, the devil. Now, I understand that's not going to win me the most popular pastor prize. I understand that in many places you can't even preach like that. But again, we need to understand this demarcation that exists between those who are, by God's grace, His children, in salvation, and those who are not. Those who are, by His grace, saved to His glory, certainly for our benefit. We are who we are by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those of us who are saved need more at the moment of our salvation than just a simple house cleaning, right? What do we need? We need a change of address. We need a change of address. Because in salvation, you don't undergo this temporal moral change. In salvation, you are transported from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God. This is a big thing. This is crucial that we understand this. If we're to understand our salvation correctly, we need to understand that our salvation involves a radical change. And if we're saved, we've been removed from the influence of the evil one. If you're not saved, you're still under the influence of the evil one. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Don't take my word for it. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. The apostle starts by saying, little children. We know what he means by that. He's talking about those who were of the faith. Those to whom he was writing were those who were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, having been transformed by His grace. He says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin... Now, understand, this doesn't mean the one who sins. Because John also says in this first epistle that if you say you're without sin, you are a liar, and you make God a liar. When he says practices sin, what he means is that sin is still the dominating concept in your life. Sin is still the dominating characteristic in your life. You continue to sin without repenting, without any thought or remorse about what it is you're doing to defame the name of Christ. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, that is, continually, without repentance, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin in that way, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. You get that? Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, there are other passages that support this, but you should be familiar enough with this whole concept by now. But let me ask you this. How does one ensure that he's no longer the child of the devil and no longer living in the domain of darkness and sin? That's fairly easy, right? At least in terms of understanding it. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus in John chapter 3? He said, Nicodemus, if you would see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Anothen, which means born from above, which means you must be the recipient of the grace of God and salvation. If you would see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. If you would escape demonic influence, if you would have a change of address, not just a cleaner house, if you would avoid even the prospect of this demon and his seven friends coming to inhabit you and destroy you, you don't need to clean your house. You don't need to simply put things in order. You need for Jesus to uproot you from your house and plant you firmly within the secure confines of his eternal kingdom. That's what you need. Now, why do I say that? I say that because even many professing Christians today, perhaps maybe even some of you visiting with us this morning, maybe even some who are members here, there seems to be a plague infecting Christendom today. And one of the telltale evidences of this plague is the insistence that all someone has to do in order to be made right with God is change his or her behavior. Turn over a new leaf. Make a resolution. Take the sin that characterizes you and just not do those things anymore. To be better examples. To be better husbands and wives. To be better fathers and mothers. Better employees. To attend church more often. The list goes on and on. Go to the Christian bookstore, any Christian bookstore today. And I say any because there are really no good Christian bookstores anymore. You know, if you walk into any Christian bookstore and you see a Joel Osteen title on the shelf, walk out. Oh, but I might find what I want there. No, Amazon is right there at your fingertips. Don't bother. Because what are you going to find when you go in there? You're going to find all kinds of ways to be a better fill-in-the-blank. And these books, these works that are written to help you be a better fill-in-the-blank, father, mother, sister, brother, employee, whatever the case might be, those are the byproducts or the fruits of this morality mentality that many in the church have adopted. That it's all about morality. It's not about whether I'm saved or not. It's just whether or not I can decide to live a better life. Let me just say very decisively, moralism is not Christianity. Moralism is a false gospel. And sadly, this false gospel is really at the root of many gospel activities, so to speak, in a good portion of the church at large. The whole social gospel is not the gospel at all. You realize that, right? The whole social gospel is a not-so-veiled attempt at tending to man's emotional, physical, and psychological needs while dismissing or minimizing his real need. This is another thing that just sends me over the edge. When I listen to podcasts, when I watch YouTube videos about the latest trends in the local church, we've spent more time in local churches in this country talking about being woke than we have talking about Christ. And there are churches that they need to be woke in terms of being awakened from their sin. They need to be awakened to the reality of the situation. But the minute the church starts emphasizing aspects of the social gospel, the minute I stand here and tell you about the evils of racism and discrimination, we've already missed the mark. I'm not a racist, not because I believe inherently that racism is wrong, because in my flesh, I'm every bit the racist, and so are you. But I'm not a racist, because the world I live in, my citizenship is not here, my citizenship's in heaven. And God has assured me that people of every kind, every culture, every race, every creed, every ethnicity are saved in Jesus Christ, and all of those people become one. And if I recognize that, if that's my presupposition going in, racism doesn't stand a chance in the local church. It can't. Racism cannot, not only can it not thrive, it cannot exist among a group of believers who understand the Word of God.
Amen.
The problem is we're not preaching the Word of God anymore in a lot of churches. We're preaching on topical things. We're preaching about subjects, about issues. I've never been an issue-oriented preacher. I never will be. Why? Because, like the Apostle Paul, like was prayed this morning, I'll make a promise to you, I will never shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of the Word of God. And then relying on the Holy Spirit to do His work in not making you a racist. In removing all of those sinful activities, removing the sin of stain that could very well cloud and confuse our fellowship. The reason we're so... Look around this place. We're a motley crew. And I don't care whether you're a Puerto Rican, whether you're a Dominican, whether you're a Mexican, whether you're a black man, or is it African American this week? I don't know what, you know, right? I'm trying to be politically correct. But I don't care about any of that. Why? Because we're all one in Christ. You're not my Mexican brother, you're my brother. You're not my African American brother, you're my brother in Christ. You're not my Puerto Rican brother, you're not my Dominican brother, even though I can't understand much of what you say sometimes. We attribute that to the curse at Babel, right? And even that will be clarified ultimately one day. Behavior is corrected, not by moralism, but by a right understanding of the Word of God. That's how our behavior is corrected. And yet, moralism runs rampant. Listen to Al Mohr. Al Mohr, if you're not aware, Al Mohr has been preaching on this. He's been teaching on this. He's kind of slipped off the rails the last few months. I mean, because he is emphasizing this, I think, way too much at the expense of the gospel, which he's so good at communicating. But Al Mohr has written about this. He preaches about it. He's done YouTube videos. He's blogged about it. Listen to what he wrote about this problem. He says, in our own context, one of the most seductive false gospels is moralism. This false gospel can take many forms. It can emerge from any number of political and cultural impulses. Nevertheless, the basic structure of moralism comes down to this: the belief that the gospel can be reduced to improvements in behavior. Sadly, this false gospel is particularly attractive to those who believe themselves to be evangelicals motivated by a biblical impulse. Far too many believers and their churches succumb to the logic of moralism and reduce the gospel to a message of moral improvement. In other words, we communicate to lost persons the message that what God desires for them and demands of them is to get their lives straight. The seduction of moralism is the essence of its power. We are so easily seduced into believing that we actually can gain all the approval we need by our behavior. The theological temptation of moralism is one that many Christians and churches find difficult to resist. The danger is that the church will communicate by both direct and indirect means that what God expects of fallen humanity is moral improvement. In so doing, the church subverts the gospel and communicates a false gospel to a fallen world. End quote. The bottom line here is this. It's not enough for one to get his or her proverbial house in order, because doing so will not guarantee any eternal change. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can change us in the way that we desperately need to be changed. Only Christ can remove our hearts of stone and replace those hearts with hearts of flesh. Only Christ can pluck us, you know, as it were, from the miry clay of sin and place us on the solid rock that is Himself. What this lost and dying world needs is not sinners who have been conditioned morally to be better behaved. What the world needs is sinners who can bear testimony to the fact that they've been bought and cleansed by the blood of Christ and transformed from the inside out to the glory of God. What we need are people who understand that on the basis of what God has done in us, we are obedient to everything He has written. Doers, not just hearers. Moral reformation without spiritual regeneration is not enough. We must be born again. And if we are, then what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17 is true. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's not the same person. Old things have what? Passed away. Behold, all things are become new. How many things? All things. When Jesus saves, He doesn't just save us from our certain moral habits, bad moral habits. When Jesus saves us, He doesn't just save us from certain behaviors that discredit His name. When Jesus saves us, there's a total transformation involved that renders us not who we were before. We need spiritual transformation, not moral reformation. Well, going back to our text, Luke tells us in verse 27. You know, Jesus is preaching these things and probably more. Remember, Luke's writing not from an eyewitness perspective. He's writing from what he could gather from those who were there. And there are certain holes in Luke's presentation. Not to say there are errors. There are no errors in Scripture. But there are certain holes that Luke just doesn't know to fill in. And you can go to Matthew's Gospel and fill those in. Sometimes you can go to Mark's Gospel. Any of the synoptics, you can put those together and get a more robust understanding of exactly what was going on during this time. But in verse 27, Luke tells us that while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to Him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." And this woman's doing what Roman Catholics all over the world have done for centuries. Her initial instinct, after watching Jesus perform miracles and hearing Him teach, was to praise His mother. Now, there are people here who have come out of the abomination called the Roman Catholic Church. Why do I call it an abomination? Because that's abominable. When you sin, you go to that little box and you sit there with the priest, and the priest tells you, okay, to absolve you from your sin, I need you to say 10 Hail Marys. You don't need Hail Mary. You need Hail Jesus. Amen. And guess what? You don't have to do that in a box. Through a screen. Amen. But what is the Hail Mary? Hail Mary, full of grace. What? Blessed art thou among women, and blessed be the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. And on it goes. This woman was doing the same thing. You know, and the Roman Catholics would love it if she had said, or if Jesus had said, "Yeah, you know, my mom's really special. Thanks for noticing." My mom's the greatest. Was that what he said? No. In fact, his response was intended to gently chastise the woman for her erroneous understanding of what mattered the most. He said to her, "On the contrary." And let's be instructive to those who still may have vestiges of Roman Catholic doctrine running through your veins. Jesus said, "On the contrary." What that means is my mother has nothing to do with this. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. And what's implied here with regard to the reality that the man, that man is only in one of two possible conditions, either saved or unsaved. What's implied there? Well, those who hear the word of God and do it or observe it are blessed. Ah. But what about those who either hear it and don't do it or don't hear it and don't do it? They're not blessed. Once again, you see that demarcation between two kinds of people. There are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Those are the blessed. There are those who either hear the word of God and don't observe it, or those who don't hear and don't observe it, and they're not blessed. Now, I don't feel like I need to explain this in any great detail. Most of you are probably aware of what I'm going to say next. So I'll spare you the extended theology lesson here. But that said, there might just be some among us who are not as familiar with this important teaching as some. When Jesus said that those who hear the word of God are blessed, he's not suggesting that salvation is just a matter of simply listening to the word of God. Right? If you're here without Christ this morning, don't think because you've come to church this morning and you've sat under the teaching of the word of God that you're okay with him. That's not the case at all. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying, and this is borne out by, you know, a lot of what Jesus taught, he would preface with these words, "Let him who has ears hear." And he wasn't talking about these floppy appendages on the side of our heads. Everyone has those. Well, most everyone, right? He was talking about those who have the spiritual faculties to understand what he was saying. Let those of you who have been given spiritual ears hear what I'm about to say. Well, how do we know that's the case? Well, the New Testament especially is full of examples demonstrating the fact that if you would hear and respond to the Word of God, you must first be given the faculties to do so. Remember, faith is a gift that corresponds with salvation. Faith is not something that every man, woman, and child has. Faith is not something that is just sitting there kind of under the surface as a little pilot light, and it's up to your free will to light that into full flame, and then you become a believer. No. No. Before salvation, we are all dead in trespasses and sins. At regeneration, we're brought from death and sins and trespasses to newness of life in Christ. And at that moment, we're given the faculties necessary to hear and respond appropriately to the Word of God. Not before. That's when you receive the faculties to respond appropriately. How do we know? 1 Corinthians 2:12-14. This is exactly what Paul's writing. 1 Corinthians 2:12-14. He says, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." You get that? Once we're saved, we no longer have the spirit of the world. We have the Spirit of God Himself indwelling us so that we might know the things freely given to us by God. What's implied there? If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not going to understand the things of God. Which things we also speak. Now get this. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. We might even have people here this morning who, A, don't understand what I'm talking about, B, don't care what I'm talking about, and C, you might think yourself to be more erudite, you might think yourself to be way too advanced, humanly speaking, to fall for such a reductive argument as the simplicity of the gospel. You might think yourself far too progressive for that. You might think yourself, you know, far too enlightened scientifically to believe the things that are in Scripture. You might be using that as a wall, but guess what Paul says you're doing in Romans 1? You're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And it's not unreasonable that you would feel those ways, because Paul said for you to be able to grasp the spiritual things within the gospel, you must first be given the faculties to do so. And the same thing goes for doing the Word of God. Unless we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit and able to understand and obey His Word, we'll never be able to comply with what He's written. And note this as well, that these two things are not mutually exclusive. As I said in the first hour, hearing and observing, or hearing and doing, are two sides of the same coin. This is why James, again, in James 1, 21 and 22, writes, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the Word implanted. There's a reminder of how the Word got there. Which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Those who hear the Word and act upon it are those in whom God has done His work of salvation. And if you're not one in whom this great work of salvation has been performed, you're going to continue doing the bidding of your father, the devil. Again, there's no middle ground. Isaiah once said that our righteousnesses, in other words, the things that we as unbelievers once thought were righteous and good and holy and merited some favor with God, he says those righteousnesses are as filthy rags. If you want to get really descriptive, those righteousnesses are as menstrual cloths. So you might be sitting there this morning thinking, I'm a pretty good person. I don't need this gospel. I don't need this Jesus. I don't need this Holy Spirit to convince me. I'm a good person. No, you're not. Read Romans 3, 10 and following. You'll find out how good a person you are. Not. You have to ask yourself at this point, have the demons declared ownership of your house? I hope not. You know, there are some in whom the demons have declared ownership, and they will live in your house until this house is folded up like a tent and is no more. And you'll spend an eternity in hell wondering what went wrong. I pray that your demons are only there on a rental basis. I pray that even now, the Lord Himself might be uprooting you from your temporal, earthly, sinful home and placing you within the kingdom of His love and grace. I pray that before this day is over, even now, even at this very moment, if you've never done so, I pray that the Lord would give you the faculties to hear His Word and obey it. Because if He does that, guess what happens? If He does that, you no longer live there anymore. Yeah. Satan shows up. I'll even say this, the house is no longer there. Because you've been given a change of address to a place where Satan and his minions can no longer pose a threat to your eternal soul. If that's not good news, I don't know what it is. You know, there's some of you who probably, you know, watch scary movies and you shudder at the thought of anything like that ever happening. You know, people watch The Walking Dead and they're thinking, oh, a world of zombies? Are you kidding me? Everywhere you go, you can't hide from zombies. They always find you. They always find you. And at the most inopportune times. That's a fitting description of the world we live in, where Satan and his minions are seeking to devour you. There's no safe place of refuge except under the shadow of the wings of the Almighty. You wonder why David could say, even though he lead me through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. And David, I mean, we've been discussing this on Wednesday nights. We've been going through the Psalms. David was in big trouble. David's own son, Absalom, wanted to kill him. David was hunted. David was hiding. David suffered some of his most intense insecurities during that phase of his life, where even the members of his own household wished him dead. And yet, time after time, he's extolling the grace of God as the means for his protection. Can you do the same? Can you honestly say that you're protected from a thrice holy God, from everything that goes bump in the night? I hope you can. I pray that even now, God might be transforming just one. Just one. Transforming even one who's still dead in trespasses and sins. Making them not an ain't, but a saint. Let's close the word of prayer.